We're continuing a study which we began a couple of weeks ago in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we're looking yet again at the first 11 verses. And I want to remind you, by way of illustration yet again, of an illustration which I've used a number of times to describe the nature of the relationship between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the illustration of a groom and his bride, or of a husband and his wife. And those illustrations, those pictures, which emerge from the Scriptures, they're not the fruit of my own creative imagination, but they're pictures which are present in the Scriptures. And those pictures have all kinds of connotations associated with them. They suggest all kinds of things to our imaginations. Husbands and wives know an intimacy, a familiarity with one another, a depth of knowledge of one another, an appreciation for one another that brides and grooms anticipate and look forward to. And that intimacy and that familiarity and that duration of relationship, which leads to deepened knowledge, increased knowledge, and which brings great joy to people's hearts, all of those kinds of things which are suggestive to our imagination with those images are things which are true of the relationship which Jesus has with His church. There is a depth of knowledge. There is an intimacy. There is a duration of relationship. And there is, as people who are approaching marriage anticipate that there should be, and we know all too often their hopes are dashed and they don't realize the fulfillment of their dreams and their hopes. But there is, in the relationship which Jesus has to His bride, the church, all of that joy and mutual delight and satisfaction and happiness which brides and grooms anticipate. It is true of the relationship which Jesus has with His church. It's more true on His side of the equation than it is on our side of the equation, but the day is coming when it will be as true for us as it is for Him. It's all diluted and confused and mixed up for us because of sin and because of living in this fallen and broken world. But for Him, it's not confused or diluted or mixed up. His affection for His church is pure. His knowledge of His church is perfect. His delight in His church is infinite. And all of that is true because of this mystical, real union which exists between Christ and His church. We affirmed it this morning. In the affirmation of faith, we referred to the communion of the saints. What is the communion of the saints? It is an idea which is central to the notion of the church. It is the idea that we together are united to one another by virtue of our real union with Jesus Christ. It's a mystery. You can't get your arms around it. But it is there. A real union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that union is always in the background as you come to the Scriptures. And it's in the background here in these first verses of 2 Corinthians, where Paul in verse 5 refers to the sufferings of Christ which abound in us. It's not so much in the background in Colossians, the first chapter, in the 24th verse. But For the apostle writes, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. It's not so much in the background in Philippians 3:10 where the apostle refers to participation in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is the fact that we, by virtue of our union with Christ, participate not only in the glories of that union, but we participate in the sufferings associated with that union as well. This is not a word that goes down well in our culture. This is not a part of the gospel that we are attracted to, unless we're masochistic. But it is an element of the teaching of Scripture which is very much present and really permeates the whole of this second of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. The idea that by virtue of our union with Christ, we participate not only in the glories of Christ, but we participate in the sufferings of Christ as well. 10 times, in the space of 5 verses, between verses 3 and 7, the apostle uses words which are variously translated comfort or consolation. 7 times, the apostle uses words which are variously translated trouble or suffer or difficulty. 17 times, whether explicitly or implicitly, in the opening verses of this letter to these Christians, the apostle makes reference to difficulty, suffering, trouble, or the comfort which comes to those who find themselves in that trouble or in the midst of that suffering. Folks, this is what Jesus had in mind in the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel, when he offered to those who were following him, those who were listening to his teachings, those who were the beneficiaries of his kindnesses and his good works and his miracles. In the midst of all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ offered this caution. It's not good public relations. It's not good church growth strategy to say to people whom you would like to have in your church, whom you would like to have participating in your ministry, it is not good strategy to say to them, count the cost. It may cost you your life. It may cost you your health. It may cost you everything you have. Count the cost. I have to say to you, in all of the direct mail stuff that I receive from organizations encouraging me to adopt some program or some strategy or to participate in some plan which will cause the church to grow, I don't see anybody in their direct mail literature reminding me that before I adopt this program or adopt this plan, reminding me that discipleship involves cost and suffering. But it's here, explicitly, in Paul's letter to these Corinthians. What is the nature of the suffering to which Paul refers in this 5th verse and throughout this passage and really throughout this whole letter? But clearly he's not referring to the suffering of Jesus in his atoning work for sinners. When in Colossians 1:24 he says that he makes up what is lacking in Christ's suffering, he's not suggesting for a moment that his sufferings have anything to do with the forgiveness of your sins. No, that suffering is unique to the Lord Jesus. His perfect obedience leads to His perfect sacrifice. And His specific atoning suffering upon the cross. Clearly, that is not in view here. No one wants to suggest that His difficulties has anything to do with the expiatory work wherein Jesus removes the guilt of our sin from us. No, what Paul is alluding to in Colossians and what he's referring to here is this fact that by our union with Christ we participate in a different kind of suffering. In a general sense, it is suffering which has to do with the ongoing, unremitting warfare in which we're engaged against sin. In general terms, in broad terms, there is a suffering which people experience throughout the course of their lives because they are, as the Reformers described us, at one and the same time, simultaneously, justified and assured of our relationship with God forever because of the finished work of Christ. There's no doubt about that. Simultaneously justified and yet sinful. Don't we know that about ourselves? Don't you know that about yourself? I know it about you. You know it about me. We are at one and the same time justified and restored and secure, but in our experience, in the day-to-day living of life, we know all too well the corruptions of our hearts. We are simultaneously justified and yet sinners. And for the rest of your life, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, for the rest of your life that warfare will continue. And if you read the biographies of saints, if you read the history of the church, what you will find is that while on the one hand, Christians will be glad to affirm that the grace of God sanctifies them and improves them in the course of their lifetime, they will say simultaneously that they see with ever increasing clarity and at increasingly deep levels the corruption in their own hearts. And as they get farther along in the Christian life, they find themselves farther and farther away from the perfection which is in Christ. I was talking with someone about this after this first service this morning, who said, you know, when I compare myself to the Apostle Paul, everything about me seems so paltry and small. And I said, yeah, and Paul would be the first one to say to you that while the comparison between the two of you may be fairly significant, the comparison between the two of you and the Lord Jesus Christ represents a chasm of infinite proportion. You may feel like you're in the shadow of the righteousness of the Apostle Paul, but you and the Apostle Paul together are very much in the shadow of the righteousness of Christ. That's what happens as we get farther along in this thing. It isn't that we don't improve. We certainly do. Thank God we do. Someone said to Charles Spurgeon, of all people, after one of his sermons, something like this. Mr. Spurgeon, it's a good thing you're a Christian. I can't imagine what you'd be like if you weren't. The grace of God makes a difference in people's lives. But this warfare is an unremitting battle. And it causes suffering and grief in the deepest parts of our souls. And I would carefully, but nevertheless, forcefully say to you, if you don't know something about that struggle, I can't have any confidence that you're a Christian. People come to pastors because they struggle with sin. I say hallelujah. There isn't anything that's a greater indication of a person's real changed heart than the fact that he or she struggles with sin. The person who doesn't struggle is the one that I'm worried about ultimately. Let me just say to you, if you don't struggle with this, if you don't feel the weight of this, if you don't feel the pain of this, if this does not cause you grief, at some level, real grief to your soul, my admonition to you is that you examine yourself and consider whether or not you are truly in the Lord, to use the language of the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced this. The Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans, the 3rd verse, uses this very interesting language in referring to the incarnation of Christ. He says that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the 15th chapter of Hebrews, or the 15th verse of the 4th chapter of Hebrews, the writer reminds us that Jesus was tempted in all things as are we, yet without sin. Jesus grew weary. Jesus grew weak. Jesus knew the infirmities of the flesh. He knew the tortuous existence which there is for anyone who has an inclination toward righteousness, but who is required to persist and carry on in this fallen world. He knew temptation. And because He was a real man, always sustained by His divine nature, by the Spirit who prevailed and who rested upon Him. But nevertheless, as a real man, there were moments, times, when the temptation was nearly overwhelming for Jesus. That is why the writer of the letter to the Hebrews can say that He is able to sympathize with us, a high priest who understands this ongoing, unremitting warfare. But more specifically, against the backdrop of this large matter of our ongoing battle with sin, more specifically, the apostle, it seems, has in view the inevitable conflict and trouble and difficulty associated with following Christ in ministry. Taking seriously that we are His ambassadors, that we are His representatives, that we are the ministers of the gospel in this fallen world. Conflict, trouble, difficulty, pain, sorrow, suffering associated with following the Lord Jesus Christ in ministry. You read about it in the Apostle's comments in the 11th chapter, all of the things that he encountered simply because he was a minister of Christ. And let me remind you that when the New Testament speaks about ministers, it's not speaking about me. It's not speaking about me. I'm something different. I'm a particular kind of minister. I'm a pastor. I'm a teaching elder. And my responsibility and job within the life of the church is to do the best I can to equip God's people for works of service, that is, works of ministry. You are the ministers. And if you are a Christian taking that seriously, then you know that you are summoned to follow Christ and to minister in His name. And that will lead inevitably to conflict and difficulty and pain and suffering. You see it in the apostle's life, You see it in Jesus' life as well. If you read through the Gospels, you make a very interesting observation about Jesus. All of the emotions we commonly associate with our humanity, all of the emotions we commonly associate with our humanity, you find present in the life of Jesus. You find Him weeping. You find Him weeping over the city of Jerusalem because Jerusalem was so, here's a great word, obstreperous. Because she was so defiant in her rebellion, so glad-hearted in her rebellion, so delighted to refuse to submit to Jesus and acknowledge Him as the King of the Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world. He wept. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus because the same kinds of attitudes were there. Complete misunderstanding of who He was and His power and the purpose of His life. And He wept for His friend as well, grieving that His friend had died. You see Jesus passionate. You see Jesus angry, very deliberately, very thoughtfully, in a premeditated way, making a whip so as to drive the wrong people out of the temple in order that the right people might be there. But the one thing that you don't ever see Jesus doing in the Gospels is laughing. You don't see Him depicted as laughing. Now be careful. I don't want to push that too far. Jesus knew great joy. He knew great delight in His relationship to Peter and James and John and the other of the disciples. Jesus knew great contentment and satisfaction and comfort. And Jesus even knew happiness. But isn't it interesting that as you read through the Gospels, Jesus is nowhere depicted as laughing? Doesn't mean that He didn't, only means He's not represented that way in the Gospels. And what you see in the Gospels is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy regarding Jesus, that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus suffered. And not to make light of it at all. Jesus suffered as a man with perfect pitch in a world desperately out of tune. Anybody who knows how to sing and who has perfect pitch has an ear for imperfection. And for that person, another voice out of pitch is like nails across a chalkboard. And for Jesus, the incarnation of virtue and righteousness, the incarnation of all that is holy and good, the incarnation of perfect aspirations and longings and desires, every moment of His life was a moment of dissonance. Every moment of His life was a moment of discord. Everything was out of tune. And for the Christian, the longer your association with Christ, the deeper your knowledge of Him and appreciation for Him, the greater will be your sense that you are out of step with everything else around you. The greater will be this sense that you are disconnected and that there is a dissonance, a lack of harmony. Things being out of tune. Don't you know that? Don't we know what that feels like to try to talk with people about the gospel, to try to help them understand what it has meant for us to come to Christ, and they look at us like we are from Mars. And when you go home, as I did this last week, and spend 3 days with people who don't know Christ, who are your family members, it is a grief and a suffering. And Jesus knew it. And you ought not be surprised by it. It is part and parcel of the Christian life. Now, what is the nature of the comfort that the apostle offers? Well, it is interesting that in this letter he does something in the opening verses which he does in no other of his letters. He refers to God as Father three times. Three times. Frequently in his letters, when he greets those to whom he is writing, he will refer to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but nowhere does he do it in rapid-fire succession in the way that he does in these opening verses. Where does the comfort come from? What is the nature of the comfort for you as a Christian? For the Apostle Paul, it was this. In the midst of all of the difficulty, this thing remains true. Whether you are struggling with your own sin, whether you are struggling with the world, whether you are struggling with the infirmities of the flesh and all of the difficulties that being a physical and material creature in this fallen world represents, it doesn't matter. The fallback point is this. The God of heaven and earth is your Father. You are His Son. You are His daughter. You are His precious, beloved child. He is the Father of all mercies. The Apostle says in verse 2, and the God of all comfort. And the Apostle, six different times, uses a word which shows up in John's Gospel and which is used by Jesus to describe the Holy Spirit and His ministry. It is the word paraclete. And the paraclete is one who comes alongside to help, though you don't see Him, though you can't feel Him, though you want very much in the midst of the difficulty, whatever it is, to be gathered up in His strong arms. Though that doesn't happen, the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ is your God and Father, and He comes alongside as a paraclete to help, to sustain, to comfort, to encourage. And as you read through these verses, it seems that there is a calculus here. As the difficulty increases, the comfort increases. The Lord Jesus in the 14th chapter of John said, and you can take this to the bank because Jesus spoke it, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And He has. And He does. The nature of the comfort is that you are the child of the living God. You belong to Him now, and you will belong to Him into eternity. And He, with the everlasting arms, comes alongside to help. And there is a third aspect to this comfort. It is seen in verse 7. For the Apostle says to these Corinthians, our hope for you is steadfast. Because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. Hope for Paul is not wishful thinking. Hope is never wishful thinking in the Scriptures. It's not the kind of hope to which we refer. I hope for the best. Hope is a sure and certain thing. And the apostle refers to that time when they will know the consolation and comfort of God completely and perfectly. You will know that consolation. You know it now. You know it intermittently. You don't know it perfectly. You want and need more of it. It is there imperfectly, not because God is imperfect, but because we are. But the day is coming when we will know it in its perfection. And so, as is true with all the gospel writers, they fix our gaze upon future realities, set our sights there. By those future realities, we're encouraged to persist and keep going. And the outcome of it all, the purpose or goal or end of it all, is that we might comfort one another. The difficulty came to Paul so that he might know the comfort, so that he in turn might comfort those with the same comfort he had received from Christ. And folks, that is what we are to do for one another. Not get together and commiserate. Not get together and indulge ourselves in complaints. Sharing and bearing one another's burdens, yes, but comforting one another with these things which are true. And so you do that for one another. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. God is your Father. He comes alongside, and He will not leave you until you know the perfect consolation which awaits you in the Lord Jesus. Let us pray together. Lord, sustain and encourage your people. And as you have given us grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, to secure our salvation, so give us grace that we might be reminded that you are our Father, that we might know your abiding presence as you come alongside us, that we might not lose sight of the glory and consolation which await us at the end of what is a very short and uncertain pilgrimage for us, leading to an eternity of glory and joy. Oh Lord, help us to rest in these things, not minimizing the difficulties, for it is in facing the difficulties that the comfort becomes so real. Grant us that comfort, we ask in Jesus' name, that we might comfort one another. Amen.